All right, brethren, let's turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 3, he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." God says, "I'll provide you with food for your soul. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And we saw this morning in that everlasting covenant that God has done everything required in that covenant. He left nothing in the hand of a sinner. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit does everything required. In the everlasting covenant, there's not one condition in it. There are no ifs and buts. It's all I shall and I will and they shall. Everything in that covenant. It's because the work of redemption has been accomplished by our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness when he walked this earth. And he laid down his life on the cross and he put away the sin of his people and he accomplished eternal redemption for us. And when God makes his covenant in our hearts, he makes us to know there's nothing left for his child to do. There's nothing left. This is not a conditional covenant. That was the covenant of works. The covenant of grace says it's done. It's all done. Everything is done. Everything is done. And therefore, this is what I want us to see today. We're going to look at this hour. We're going to see these sure mercies now. What are these sure mercies God gives us? Well, every promise that God makes to his child in this everlasting covenant are sure mercies. That means they're surely fulfilled. They're surely to come to pass. They're surely ours forever. They're sure mercies. They're ordered in all things and sure. It's because God leaves nothing in the hand of his people. This is what the scripture says. All the promises of God, that's what these sure mercies are. They're the promises of God in his everlasting covenant of grace. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes. Not maybe, not might, not if you will. They're all yes. Yes. And in Christ, amen. And this is why, to the glory of God. So God gets all the glory. So what are these sure mercies? Well, I'm going to try to give you these, and I'm going to give you as many as I have time to give you. If I don't finish, we'll look at it another time. And now, this is not in any particular order, but I'm not going to be able to speak much on each one. I'm going to touch on them briefly. So if you want to get my notes off online, you're welcome to do that. You can look at these things more in depth. But Ezekiel 36, verse 24, let's begin there. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. First of all, God promises to cleanse us. Look at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He says, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." God says this to all his people, to all his people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy was, what nation you grew up in. All his people now are scattered into all nations, everywhere. You can't tell one from another. God's tore up their genealogy so they can't tell where they came from. If they claim to be of the tribe of Israel, they can't prove it because they're not proof of it. He's calling his people out of the nations and every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. And he calls us into our own land. He calls us into that same land that Abraham was promised. He calls us into that land for which Abraham looked when he walked this earth. That city whose builder and maker is God. The Hebrew writer said you've been called to Mount Zion, to that heavenly Jerusalem, that Jerusalem which is above. We've been called into Christ's body. That's where we've been called. That's our land. And he says this, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." God in grace cleanses His child from all our filthiness and from all our idols. God does this. He does it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it by the Word of God. And He does it by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Scripture says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. This is not a spit bath. This is abundant cleansing. He shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Hebrews 9, He said, you had those blood of those bulls and those goats, and He said, they cleansed men ceremonially. They cleansed men typically. They were a picture of something better. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered Himself through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience, your inward man, from dead works to serve the true and living God? And He doesn't just cleanse us one time, brethren. He continues to cleanse us. This blood, He says, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us. And that word, E-T-H, on the end of the Old English means continually cleanseth. He cleanseth us from all our sin. All right, that's the first thing. Here's the second. Verse 26, God promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 26, you think now let me say this. You think, well, now, He's got to do this before I come, before He makes His covenant. Yes, He does this before we come, before we hear Him. He has to do this. But then He tells us what He's done for us. He shows us what He's done for us. And this is what He says, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Oh, that old stony heart of flesh. That stony heart of flesh is what we're born with the first time. It's deceitful above everything. You know, there have been some mighty deceitful, cunning things and people in this world. He said the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? None but God knows the heart. Our hearts will deceive us. Our hearts will tell us, I'm not bad. I don't care what a man says. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that next fellow. Or it'll tell us, I can keep the law. Or the heart will tell us, this is all too outlandish. Don't even believe any of this stuff. God come down from heaven and accomplish the redemption of His people. The heart's deceitful. It's deceitful. And it's sinful. And it's proud. The heart is proud. The natural heart. It's a stony heart. You think of a stone. It's hard. It's cold. It's dead. There's nothing about it. It's lifeless. That's the natural heart. It must be taken out of the way. But God says He gives a new heart. He gives a new heart, a new spirit. He gives a heart that's broken and contrite before God. Broken and contrite. A heart like a child. A heart broken, a heart that needs God to be our Father. And He gives a believing heart and a submissive heart. He gives a praying heart. For the first time, a person could have said their prayers all they want to. But for the first time, when God gives this new heart and this new spirit, we really pray to God. We really pray to God. And when He gives this heart, their new motives. And this is the key. This is the key. There's new motives. Everything with God is about the motive. What's the motive? Is it to glorify you or to glorify God? Is it to draw attention to you or to glorify God? What's the motive? And God knows the motive. He knows the motive. He gives new motives. He gives new delights. He gives new ambitions. God makes everything new. The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That doesn't mean old things are abolished. It means the old things you used to love and trust in and go after and run after, they're passed away now. Now you got new motives and new desires and new delights and new ambition. You want Christ. You want Christ. You want Christ. All right, that's That's the second thing. Now here's the third thing. God promises to sanctify His child to a holy walk. Now I want everybody to pay close attention here. This is where even those who appear to preach the gospel of God's sovereign and free grace, this is where they go off the rails right here. Now listen to this, verse 27. He says, "And I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." When God works grace in His child, He puts His spirit within us. His spirit within us. The spirit of His Son. Now the man that's in his flesh, he cannot hear the word of God. He can't bow to the word of God. And he won't and he can't. He won't and he can't. The carnal mind's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And that word law means not only the whole law of God, but it means any word of God. He can't submit himself to the gospel. He can't submit himself to the law. He can't submit himself to God, period. But the scripture says, you who believe, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. If so be. He said, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And Romans 8 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, by putting the Spirit of Christ in His child, He says here, I'll put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you to walk in my statutes. He's not saying He's going to put His Spirit in you and now you're going to be able to fulfill the law of God at Mount Sinai. That's not what He's saying. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. That's not what He's saying. If that was the case, all He would have to done was put His law in you, put His Spirit in you, and He would not have had to send Christ to the cross. No, He puts His Spirit in us. And when He puts the Spirit of Christ in us, God not only calls us to holiness, He gives us holiness. When the Spirit of Christ enters in, that's when 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 is fulfilled in us. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification. When He puts His Spirit in you, you have the holiness without which no man shall see God. I'm telling you, that holiness is Christ. Christ, our sanctifier, is our sanctification. I gave you this Thursday night. I'm going to give it to you again in case anyone's never heard this. But whenever God puts the Spirit of Christ in a sinner, they have the holiness needed to come into God's presence in perfection, in holiness. Now, I can prove that so. The Hebrew writer said, without which no man shall see God. The thief on the cross had both his hands nailed to the cross and both his feet nailed to the cross. And he entered into the kingdom of God that day. He entered into God's presence that day. He didn't do one thing with his hands, his feet, his nothing. He didn't do, but he had the holiness required to enter God's presence. Why? God put His Spirit in him. And that Spirit is Christ, the sanctifier and our sanctification. And when God does that, He not only calls us to walk in His way, but He makes us walk in His way. When He puts His Spirit in us, He makes us walk in His statutes and His judgment. He makes us believe on Christ. He makes us love one another. He makes us follow after Christ and love the gospel and set under the gospel and love take of His ordinances. He makes us believe God and love one another. Why? How so? What, you husbands and wives, what is it that moves you to serve your spouse? Demands or love? Commandments or love? Which one is it? I asked Melinda if I could tell this on her because it's funny and it illustrates this point perfectly, but I want to make sure she didn't mind. The other day she worked, I mean, from sun up to almost sundown, she had worked all day long. I mean, working around the house, cleaning, getting things done. I mean, she got a lot of things done. And she was tired. And so she went in and sat down and turned the television on for a minute and was just sort of just laying there, you know, not doing anything. And I thought, I'm going to have a little fun with her. And I walked in and I said, "Woman," I said, "you just going to lay around all day, you're going to get up and do something." And I'm glad looks aren't bullets or knives, because I'd be a dead man right now. But that illustrates my point. Commands and demands, that doesn't make us want to serve. Love makes us want to serve. And whenever God forms Christ in the heart, it's like having Christ's sweet, loving embrace with us. And it's His love, not compulsion, not force, not demanding, not commanding. It's His love for His people that constrains us to serve Him and to honor Him. That's what Paul said. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. You see that? You see, when we see that we were all dead, all for whom Christ died, and when Christ died, he died for us because we were dead, that we might live. And he gave us life. And now we see, we don't want to live for ourselves, we want to live for him. That's what constrains a man. Law won't do that. It won't do that. All right, here's the fourth thing. Look at Ezekiel 36:29. God promises to save us from uncleanness by providing for us. From uncleanness by providing for us. Look in verse 28. He says, "And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." Now, get your mind off of physical land just a minute. I'm not going to get into it. It's another subject. But dwell on this land right here. What land did he give Abraham? Where's Abraham now? He's in the land God gave him. That's where he is. Where's Jacob? Where's Isaac? Where's Jacob? They're in the land God gave them right now. That's where they're at. He said, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bring you into this land." And we've been brought there in spirit already. We've been brought there. And he said, "And you shall be my people, and I'll be your God, and I will also save you from all uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." You know what most of our uncleanness is due to? The pressure to provide for ourselves. That's what most of our man's uncleanness is due to. All mankind altogether is like a pack of starving dogs with one biscuit between us. And we're just trying to crawl over one another and bite and devour one another to get our piece of the biscuit. And that's where majority covetousness, the love of money, is the root of all evil. That's where most of our uncleanness comes from, is trying to provide for ourselves. But by giving us assurance that God shall provide, he takes that pressure off his child. He's not saying here, "I'm going to give you health and wealth and prosperity." The believer don't want that. What we want is to know God's for me, and he'll provide for me. Whatever he's pleased to give, that's fine. I just want to know he's going to do the providing. And God tells us here that he'll do the providing. Look at this. In temporal things, in literally temporal things, God has power to call for the corn. When did you and I ever call for the corn? I'm not talking about call the server and asking to bring us out some corn. I'm talking about call it out of the ground. Call for the corn. We got to till the ground, plant the seed, look at the sun, look at the heavens, and pray to God that he'll give everything needed to grow it. God just got to call the corn. He just calls the corn. He says here, "I can multiply the fruit of the tree." David knew this promise. He said the sure promises of David. David said, "I was young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." Never seen it. Never seen it. But more importantly than temple meat is spiritual meat. He brings us into this land and he gives us Christ the bread from heaven. And he promises he'll never take Christ away. But he says, "I will increase. I'll increase. I'll only increase, but I'm never going to take him away. Ah, that's a good blessing. That's a sure promise now. All right, here's the fifth thing. Look at verse 31. God promises to make us loathe ourselves because of ourselves. Verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You know, the world doesn't see a blessing in that at all. The world's teaching one another to love yourself, your work, self-worth, self-exaltation, self-glorification, self. That's what the world's teaching. But you who know God, you see the blessing in this. God's taught you to loathe yourself for all your sin and all your iniquity. Did you notice there he says, then you'll remember your own evil way. Then, it's only after God has brought us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Before then, you see these fellows that get busted for something on television, and oh, they're just crying and crying and crying. They're crying because they got caught. That's why they're crying. But God says here, when I've showed you my glory in the face of Christ Jesus and showed you what he's done for you, he says, then you're going to mourn your sin. Then you're going to loathe yourself for your sin. And we don't ever stop. Our sins are before us and we hate it. We hate it. All right, I'm going to talk more on that in just a minute. This is my sixth point. God promises to write his law on our inward parts. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Listen very carefully on this part too. We're going to camp out here just a minute. Jeremiah 31:33. This shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, what days are those? After the day when Christ has accomplished the redemption of his people. This is the day we live in. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, if you want to look at Romans 8, I got to go through this rather rapidly. Romans 8. This right here is the totality of this law that God writes on our heart. This is it, and it's a totality. This is the law that God writes on the believer's heart. Romans 8, verse 2. Romans 8, verse 2. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now that's how you sum up this law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this is what this law does. It makes me free from the law of sin. I'm going to show you what that is in just a minute. And from the law of death. And I'm going to show you what that is in a moment too. This Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. This is a spiritual law. This is not a stone written on stone. It's written in the new heart, God says. Now, this is one law, but it's made up of several laws. Whenever the Hebrew writer quoted Jeremiah, he said God promised he'll write his laws on our inward part, plural. God here says, I'm going to write my law. Now, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But there's several parts to this. There's several laws that go with this. First of all, is the law of God. This is what Paul meant by the law of death. The law of death. It's the law of God given at Mount Sinai is the ministration of death. You saw this morning why. I showed you this morning why. Now, by nature, we have the law of God written on our conscience. We have it written on our conscience. But our conscience is defiled. It's defiled. That's why in Romans 2, Paul said the Gentiles who don't have the law, they do the things contained in the law. And he says, and they show the law of God written on their conscience. But here's a problem. He said, and by that law, they accuse or excuse one another. But you know, the law doesn't excuse anybody. when we understand what the law says, it don't excuse anybody. So here's what happens. When God writes his law on our hearts, I'm talking about when he comes and he makes you hear what the law at Mount Sinai says, just like he did Paul in Romans 7, the law, he said, I was alive once without the law. He had the law. He thought he could keep the law because he was dead in sins. And you think you can keep the law. If you think you keep the law, it's because you ain't keeping it. I can sure tell you that. No sinner's ever kept it. And he said, I was alive without it once. I thought I had life. And what he meant by without it was, God hadn't written it on his heart yet. And he says, but when the commandment came, when God wrote the law of God on his heart so that he could see that it's spiritual and it reaches to the heart, and it says, if you've thought on a woman, you've committed adultery. And it says, if you've gotten angry without a cause, you've committed murder. If it tells you when you're sleeping at night and you dream something wicked, you're guilty. You're guilty. You broke it. I'm telling you, brethren, when he does that, sin revives and I die. That's when I die. This is the law. He writes it on our heart. And for the first time, brethren, we start delighting in the law of God. I'm talking about that law of Mount Sinai. We delight in it. We see it's holy and it's just and good. Because without it, I would have never known my sin. I'd have never known my sin. I showed you this morning. That's why I gave it. Not to come to God by it. He gave it that you might know your sin. And I love it now because that's what it shows me. And this is what else that law contains. It contains the law of sin. He said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But God writes the law of sin on that inward man. What is that? Look over at Romans 7. I'll show you. Romans 7. We're made free from that law of sin, just like we're made free from the law of death. But in order to show us that all our fleshly man is sin, and to keep us from looking to our flesh, from looking to our works of deeds according to the law, to keep us from looking at ourselves, God on the inward man reveals to us what the law of sin says about our flesh. He shows us in your flesh, even after you believe, dwells no good thing. Look at Romans 7:21. Here's Paul, a regenerated man, and he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is still present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's that law of God. He sees it now. He understands it's holy, just, and good. And he delights in it in his inward man. He says, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, in my old fleshly nature, my old fleshly thoughts and mind, and my old fleshly deeds. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What does it mean by that? It means when I would do good, I'm always sinning at the same time. Always. Never time I'm not doing it. He says, O wretched man that I am. This is what it brings us to see. O wretched man that I am. And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is he going to look to his flesh? Is he going to look to the law? Is he going to look to his works? No, because God has written the law of sin on his heart. He's going to look one place. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver me. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's my inward motive. And he said, but the flesh, the law of sin. That's all I do in my flesh is sin. That's it. All right? That's another law he writes. He writes the law of righteousness on our heart. I don't have time. I'm going to have to hurry. But, you know, the Gentiles, they weren't following after the law of righteousness. That the righteousness of the law means the perfection of God's law. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of his law. The Gentiles weren't even following after it. They didn't even have the law. And Paul said in Romans 9, he said, they have attained to it. But the Israelites who were under the law and had the letter of the law and were just strictly, carefully trying to follow after the righteousness of the law, he said they have not attained to it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law, by their deeds, by their doing. Because they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Christ. They couldn't say, they couldn't confess. They don't mind. A man doesn't mind to say, he can be part of my salvation. Let me hang on to my law keeping. But they stumble at saying, he's all my righteousness and my law keeping counts for nothing. Your law keeping counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Nothing. Or else Christ is not all. It can't be both. Can't be both. But he writes that law in our heart, and he shows us that because Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, by what he's done, we've made the righteousness of God in him. He shows that to us. And he writes the law of faith on our heart. He shows us that Christ did it all. He shows us that Christ declared God just and the justifier. And he shows us that we have this righteousness of God and are made this righteousness of God in Christ through faith because Christ did everything. So then, where's boasting? What excludes boasting? The law of works? No. The law of faith. The law of faith. He writes the law of liberty on our heart. The law of liberty is the gospel. The law of liberty shows us we have free access into God's presence. The law of liberty is believe God and love one another. This is the rule we're under as believers. Love God and love one another. Follow God, believe God, trust Christ for all your righteousness, and love your brethren. You have free access to God. You're at liberty. And a man that looks into the perfect law of liberty, it's perfect. There's nothing else to be done. It's perfect. And the man that looks into the perfect law of liberty and doesn't forget what he's heard, but is a continual doer of the work. What is that work? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent and love one another. The man that continues in under this rule, he'll be blessed in his deeds, he said. But the law of liberty is never to make us to give in to our flesh. He said at the same time, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. What do you think of when I said give an occasion to the flesh? I bet 99% of people sitting here thought about some immoral sin. It also means don't look to your flesh for righteousness. Don't look to your church going. Don't look to your prayers. Don't look to your reading the scripture. Don't look to you for anything for righteousness. Don't give in to the flesh at all. Don't bite and devour one another. Because we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty rejoices in mercy rather than judgment. That's what James said. And he writes the law of love or the law of Christ on our heart. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be overtaken in a fault, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why is it called the law of Christ? Because Christ gave it. He said, brethren, this is my commandment. Believe on me and love one another. And love one another. Now, this is the law God writes on our heart. This is the law God writes on our heart. The laws he writes on our heart. The spirit of life in Christ. It makes us free from the law of sin and death. He promises, I'm going to write this on your heart. Here's the next thing. God promises us reconciliation. Reconciliation. Look at verse 33. Jeremiah 31:33. Behold, the days... Wait a minute. Jeremiah 31:3. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I put my law in their inward part, write it in their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. When God says into your heart, I will be your God, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be his people. You're going to be his child. You're going to delight to be his child. You're going to say, oh, Lord, it's amazing, and I should be called a son of God, a son of God. Here's the next thing. God promises to make us know him. These are the sure promises. Verse 34. He says there, and they shall teach no man... shall teach no man, no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. He'll be all taught of God, in the heart, in truth, in spirit. The natural man, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. He can't do it. And yet Christ said to know God is life eternal. To know his Son whom he sent, this is life eternal. How are we going to know him then? God says, I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to make this covenant in your heart. I'm going to make you to know me, and you're going to know me and have life eternal. Here's the next thing. God promises us free justification. Verse 34. At the very end, I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now, as long as you think that there's some good in you, and as long as you think that you're righteous by anything you've done, you'll never have this sure promise made to you by God. Never. Christ heard some men one day, and they said, "Why is your master eating with publicans and sinners?" And he said to them, "The whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And he says, "Go find out what that means." He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call sinners to the repentance. The church is not a place for well people. The church is not a place for righteous people. The church is a place for sinners. Sinners. Dead, dog, dirty, no good, rotten sinners. That's who the church is for. That's who Christ calls. But everybody that he calls, and everybody that's made to know that all we are and all we do is sin, we have this sure promise. God says, "I will forgive your iniquity." And not only that, he says, "I will remember your sin no more." Satan can accuse you to God all he wants to. Every enemy you've got all over this world could join together and bring up every sin you've ever committed and have them cataloged and alphabetized in order. You could fall 1,000 times a day. God says, "I forgive their iniquity and I remember their sins no more." You know what David says about that? He said, "Blessed, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man to whom God will not impute sin." Just won't. He just won't. All we do is see our sin and loathe ourselves for our sins. And God says, "I don't remember it anymore. I don't remember it anymore." Man, isn't a believer a mess? He's just a mess, isn't he? We got all these blessings. All, read those blessings Christ speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. They just sound like contradictions. We're empty and we're full. We're poor and we're rich. We're happy and we're sorrowful. Why? Because of this promise God's made to us. And I wouldn't have it any other way, would you? And a lost man hears that and he thinks, "Why would you want to be in that shape? It's the most blessed thing ever. It's the most blessed thing that can be." All right, let me hurry. Here's the next thing. God promises to make us fear him. Look in verse Jeremiah 32 and look at verse 39. Jeremiah 32, 39. Bear with me. I got two more things to show you. But bear with me because I want you to see these today. We can get through this. And I want you to see these. Verse 39, he says, "I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." You know what true godliness is? It's to fear God. True godliness is to fear God. It's to reverence God. When you have this reverence in your heart, you have the beginning of wisdom. Of God is Christ made unto us wisdom. When Christ is made wisdom to us, we've got reverence for God. We got reverence for God. Now we want to put forth our best all the time for him. We reverence him. And we can't make ourselves godly. We can't make ourselves godly. We can't make ourselves fear God. Much less make somebody else fear God and make somebody else godly. You can't do that. You could preach hell and the devil and paint as ugly pictures of it as you want to. You can't make a man fear God. You just can't do it. You can't put reverence in his heart. You can't put that trembling in his heart that he needs to know that God's not playing games. We're going to stand before him. And he's angry with the wicked every day. You can't put this in a man's heart. Only God can put this in a man's heart. And he does it by giving us one heart. One with Christ. He sets us on Christ alone. Every believer, he says here, "I'll give this. I'll give them one heart. In one way, God does this. You think he's going to fail at this? We think God's going to have trouble doing this? God says, "I will give one way, one heart in one way." And you and I all have these same things, sure mercies, you and I that believe. We all have these sure mercies we've been talking about up to this point. He's cleansed us. He's given us a new heart, a new spirit. He's written his law on our inward parts. He saved us and provided for us and saved us from our uncleanness. He's done all of these things for us, given us this reconciliation. We're one with him. He's given us justification. He's done all this. He's done it by giving us one heart. We all have sin in our flesh and loathe ourselves and see our temptations and our weaknesses and our faults and stumblings and all that. We see that. And therefore, you don't have in God's body, in his church, you don't have people, believers, exalting themselves over one another and trying to glory in themselves and get everybody to look at them. That's not what's going on in God's true church. That's not what's happening in his, where he's assembled his people together. We sympathize with each other. Because everything that's happened to you has happened to me in some way. And what's happened to me has happened to you in some way. And everything you do, I've done it. And what I've done, you've done it. And we know we're sinners is what we are, brethren. And so we sympathize with one another. So rather than walking into the tent where one of us is in our sin and pointing it out and telling everybody like Ham did, we take the cover and walk backwards, not looking on the sin of our brother like the other two brothers did, and we cover up the sin of our brethren. That's what believers do. Not to excuse it, but not to expose it. We do it reminding one another of what Christ has done and how he's put away our sin, and how God says, I remember it no more. If God says he remembers it no more, I'm not going to remember it. Isn't that right? And that's how we love one another. This is true godly reverence. And it's because this one heart, in it, he gives one way. One way. One way of salvation. One way of access to God. It's a new and a living way. He gives us one way of acceptance with God, one way of justification with God, one way of sanctification, one way of obedience to God. And it's not me, and it's not you. It's Christ Jesus the way. He's the way. He's the way. And our hearts and affections now are set on Christ. Our wills are in submission to Christ. We all together who've been called by his grace. One heart means this. I want what you want, and you want what I want. It's for Christ to have all preeminence. That's what we want. And wherever you have a body gathered, assembled like that, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a happy family. That's what you're going to find, a happy family. I'll tell you what, believers don't have feigned faith. We've got unfeigned faith. We're sincere and upright by his grace. We love without dissimulation for Christ and one another. We've got genuine repentance, true faith, and we truly desire to serve him. And it's because God has given us one heart and one way. He's the only one to be praised for this. The only one. And this makes us happy. This makes our blessed, happy family of God. A family of believers. Men, I get so sick of hearing men talk about planting churches. I get sick to my guts of hearing that. We plant churches. We've planted this church and that church. Men plant their churches. By their schemes and by all of their cruel things that they do, and then they try to struggle to hold it all together by all their means and their schemes and all their cruel rules. Men do that. They put it together that way and then struggle to try to keep it together that way. God plants his church by giving us one heart and one way, and God keeps it together the same way. And he does it through this preaching that exalts one, Christ Jesus the Lord. That's how God does it. And he says this, I do it, verse 39, that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and of their children after them. For our personal good and the good of one another, and for those that God is going to call out by his grace to join us. That's our children hereafter. That's who he's talking about. That's why he does. Here's the next thing. I think this is number 11. God promises he'll never turn away from us, and he will not allow us to turn away from him. Now, these are all the sure mercies of this everlasting covenant he makes in our heart. Look at verse 40, Jeremiah 32:40. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. At times, it appears God's turned away from us. Does it appear like that to you sometimes? It appears like he's turned away from you sometimes. And he's done that for our good. But he's never turned away from his child. Because he says here, I will not turn away from them to do them good. He might make us think he's turned away from us to do us good, but he said, I will not turn away from them to do them good. You see, he turned away once. He turned away one time when Christ stood in our room instead on Calvary's tree. He turned away then and poured out justice on his son in the place of his people. And because Christ satisfied God's justice and reconciled his people to God, God says, I will not turn away from you to do you good. I'll never turn away from his child to do us good. But he says this, he promises this, I will put my fear in your hearts so that you won't turn away from me, so that you won't depart from me. Will you depart from God? Drop of a hat. Drop of a hat. Left to ourselves, we'll depart from God. In a heartbeat, we'll depart from God. Who gets the glory for you persevering in faith? God does. He said we're kept by the power of God. If he didn't keep us, we'd surely fall away. But he says here, I'll put my fear in your heart that you will not depart from me. Aren't you so glad for that? I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. All right, here's the last thing. I know this is a lot. Now, I don't normally preach 12, 13, 14 points. More than that, if you count all those laws I gave you. But listen, I want you to hear this, and I want you to be overwhelmed with it. I want you to say, that is a lot. Because I ain't even covered it all. I ain't near about covered it all. But this is sure mercies that God writes on our heart. None of this God has said you will do. None of this God has said will do. God has said, I will do all this. All this. Now listen, verse 41. Let me tell you this before you read it. Listen to me. God promises us assurance forever. That's what we all want. We want assurance. I want assurance. I want to know these things are true. One reason, you know, men don't believe God is they have no assurance that these things are true. I want assurance they're true. I want assurance God's going to do all these things he said he's going to do for me. Well, he promises us. He promises when he makes his covenants with us that we will have assurance. But now listen to me. Listen carefully. This assurance is not in you and it's not in me. You're not going to find this assurance in you. Here's the good part. This assurance is assurance when me and you don't feel like we have any assurance. This is assurance when you and I would agree with Satan himself and say, no, we're not a child of God. This is assurance when we have absolutely no assurance. Here it is, verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly, assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Brethren, don't ever look to you to try to find assurance. I can tell you this, if you and I find some assurance in something we've done, that we need to let go of that quick, because it's not assurance. It's a grasping for a straw on a sinking ship, and the straw's going down too. That's not something you want. You don't want assurance in yourself, but assurance where God says, I will assuredly do this with my whole heart and my whole soul. Now that's assurance that can be counted on. That's assurance, brethren. That's what we want. We want God to tell us this. God promises. And I'm telling you now, don't be looking at that land. People lose the blessings of God because of their millennial stand. People lose this. I wish folks had never come up with that. So folks could concentrate on Christ instead of concentrating on sidetrack rabbit trails. This land we're talking about, you just imagine when this land right here is gone. When it's just when God calls you to himself and he says, look out there. You see that ball of fire right there? That's everything you called reality. That's everything you called literal right there. That ball of fire. That's the heavens and the earth where you dwell right there. That's all of it. I've called all my people out of it. And I've saved my people from it. And he's going to say to the believer, to the unbeliever, he's going to say to the unbeliever, while you dwelt there, I told you my gospel. I sent my gospel to you. I declared my gospel to you. You ate my bread. You drank my water. You wore my garments. You used my earth. You used everything I gave to you and abused everything I gave to you, but you refused to hear me. Every prophet I sent, you would not hear my word. You're going to hear it now. Everything they ever told you about my son is true. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bow your knee and confess it. And we're going to bow our knee and confess it. And then he's going to say, you see that ball of fire right there? You see this gulf between us and it? It's fixed. It's fixed. They can't come here and we can't go there. But when I throw you into that ball of fire, that's melting with a fervent heat right now, that ball of fire you called heaven and earth, that ball of fire you called everything that meant anything at all to you, when I put you there, you're going to know me and you're going to know my son and you're going to know everything my people have and are rejoicing in all the days of your life. And this is going to be the worm that never dies. You can't come enjoy any of it. And you had your chance. You had your opportunity to hear the gospel and you would not hear. Now depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And he's going to say to his child, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. You did every work I ever commanded you to do. You kept my old law in perfect righteousness. Never one sin, never one iniquity, never one stray thought. You did it perfectly. You loved me and you loved my brethren better than yourself. You laid down your life for them. You laid down your life for them to suffer and die for them and to glorify me. You did that for me. And we're going to say, Lord, when do we ever do that? When do we ever do that? And he's going to say, in my son, in my son, in my son, in my son, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And you know what will happen? We'll be planted in the land he's talking about. And you know what he says right now? His people, the believer, you're planted in it right now. You're planted in that land right now. Right now. Now, let me say this. I'm done. You see here, the mediator, Christ is truly the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Everything about this is better, 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 better. Now, if you still want to come to God by the law, then none of this applies to you. You got to keep the whole law of God. You got to do everything perfectly yourself. And time's running out. You're going to meet him here real quick. So you better get to hopping. You got to do it all, everything, all of this. But if you see that it's impossible, you see you need a mediator, God says, he gives you three statutes. He gives you three judgments. Man, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He gives you three statutes right here. Incline your ear, come unto me, and hear. And God promises your soul shall live. I'll feed you all my days. If you can come and incline your ear and hear, he's already given you spiritual life. He's saying, I'm going to feed you this everlasting bread all your days. You got nothing to worry about. And he says, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, all these sure mercies of David, every one of them. Some men hit their dying day and they stand there before they're fixing to meet God in eternity and they're shaking and they're trembling and they're just trying their best to just take that next breath because they just want to hold on to this life because they're so afraid of meeting God. David laid on his dying bed and he said, although my house be not so with God, he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my hope, all my desire, all my salvation. And he closed his eyes and met God, and he's still enjoying the mercies of God today. Amen.